Okay, kids, if you haven't already, you are dismissed to your class. And the rest of you, if you have a copy of God's Word, would you turn to Mark chapter 10? Mark chapter 10. We'll pick up in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark 10, starting in verse 32. So I'm going to read a portion of our passage this morning, and then we'll ask the Lord's for the Lord's help again, and then we'll dive in together. Listen to the word of the Lord. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Let's pray. Father, we again always give you praise and thanks for gathering us together as your people, that you've given us this day to dedicate in being with your church and in singing your praises. We know you are with us here. So, Father, I pray that you would shape us and mold us in our time together. Lord, there are many in our church family who are sick today, others who are traveling, and Lord, we miss them. And so, Lord, I pray for your comfort on those who cannot be here. I pray that you would sustain their faith as they're away, that you would bring healing so they could return quickly, that you would give safety in their travel so that they could come back and be with us. Lord, I pray that you would keep our church family on our mind throughout the week, that we might pray for one another, care and love one another. Father, I pray as we begin approaching the summer months and all the discipleship opportunities we'll have together as a church, I pray that you would bear fruit, that you would root us in deep relationships, but that are rooted in the gospel, that we would grow in our knowledge of your word, but not just in our heads, but in our hearts. And Father, as we look now at Mark chapter 10, would you do what only your spirit can do, which is open our eyes, our ears to hear and understand your word, to apply it to our hearts. As we've already prayed, convict us of sin, shape our desires, encourage us when we're discouraged. Use your word to do what you see fit to do in our hearts and among us together. I pray that you would give me clarity as we consider your word. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, well, we are picking up in the story of Mark's gospel in Mark chapter 10, and Jesus and his disciples are now nearing Jerusalem, and tension is building. We'll see in our passage this morning, for the third and final time, Jesus will prepare his disciples for what is coming in the royal city. Jesus is going to die. And there's a heaviness in the air. Mark records for us in this passage conversations between Jesus and his disciples along the way to Jerusalem, and it becomes clear, even after Jesus tells them what's ahead, that the disciples still do not see things clearly. And it leads some of them to make some foolish requests. And Jesus will have to once again clarify the true nature of the kingdom and the true nature of his own purpose on earth. But we also have an unlikely character who does see Jesus clearly. who comes to Jesus with the right posture, who makes a good request. And he's going to become a model of faith for us. And really, this passage presses on us this question. Do we see Jesus clearly? And if so, have we come to him for mercy? And are we walking with him in faith? Have we run to Christ for mercy? And are we walking with him in faith? So let's see this play out. Look with me at verse 32 of Mark chapter 10. It says, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid." Mark is giving us some context about this journey before we get to their conversation. When it says they in verse 32, it means Jesus and his disciples. They are on the road to Jerusalem. And you might notice the mood is changing. The first thing Mark tells us is that Jesus was walking ahead of them. There's this silent determination on the part of Jesus. He knows what he's going to this city to do. And then Mark tells us the disciples are not far behind Jesus, and it says they are amazed. Now, we use amazed like when something is really great and we just can't believe it. This word amazed here in Mark's gospel is like astonished, bewildered. It's more like there's anxiety, there's confusion perhaps, even fear. Tension is building about what is going to happen in Jerusalem. And they're watching their leader, their king, their Messiah, determined walking towards this city ahead of them. And then Mark tells us of the crowd. There are others who are making the trek to the royal city for Passover. And Mark tells us the crowd is afraid. So the disciples are bewildered. The crowd is afraid about what's going to happen, and Jesus is determined. This is the ominous context of our story today. This is like the scene in the movie right before the final battle, when the characters are on their way and they're walking and talking as the tension is building. And then verse 32, look with me, second half of verse 32. "And taking the 12 again, Jesus began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise.'" This is Christ's third prediction about his death and resurrection in the Gospel of Mark. And once again, Jesus adds a few more details to what he's already told his disciples. He says, first, Jesus will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. Those are the Jewish religious leaders. Jesus knows Judas will betray him and hand him over to those religious leaders. And they will condemn him to death, Jesus says. But the religious leaders do not actually have the authority to execute anyone, and so they will have to deliver Jesus over to the Gentiles or the Romans, the unbelieving leaders, to do the actual executing. And Jesus even predicts the manner of his trial and execution. He says they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. The Son of Man will be humiliated, tortured, and murdered. And yet, after 3 days, he will rise from the dead, Jesus says. Now, in his first prediction, Jesus said the Son of Man must suffer and die. In his second prediction, Jesus said the Son of Man is going to be delivered over. And in this third and final prediction, Jesus says the Son of Man will be delivered. They will condemn him to death. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. What am I saying? Church, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was no accident. This was not plan B. Yes, evil men condemned Jesus to death, but it was the predetermined plan of God. Jesus knows what he is going to do in Jerusalem because this is what he came to do. But the disciples just don't see that clearly. Look with me at verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." It's pretty bold. Now remember, Peter, James, and John are Christ's, they've been functioning as Christ's inner circle of disciples among the 12. Those were the three that Jesus took upon the mountain when he was transfigured and he revealed his glory to them. But here, James and John leave Peter out of this conversation. And they approach Jesus. And I think you can probably just imagine their demeanor. Perhaps with something of a whisper, "Teacher, promise you'll give us whatever we want." Well, look at verse 36. Jesus said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Note the patience of Jesus. He knows their heart. And yet he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" What if Jesus asked you that question? What do you want me to do for you? Look at verse 37. Verse 37. And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Whatever James and John think about the predictions of Jesus about his death, the disciples still have some kind of expectation that he's going to march into Jerusalem and take the throne as king. That's what's meant by "in your glory." So they're saying to Jesus, "When you establish the throne, promise us the highest seats of power and honor." Now we know why they left Peter out. There's only two seats. James and John did some quiet chatting on the way. Hey, John, what if we make a deal? I'll take the right, you take the left. Jesus responds to verse 38. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." Now, I like spicy food, within reason, of course. I'm not a psychopath. But sometimes we'll be eating dinner as a family, and I'll put some spicy sauce or something on my plate, and one of my children will say, "Can I have a bite of that?" And I'll say, "No, it's spicy." "Oh, come on, Dad, just one bite." "It's spicy, you won't like it." "Dad, just give me a bite." And eventually I have to say, "You don't know what you are asking for. This will hurt you." Well, Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking for here." Jesus clarifies for these two disciples, "You don't see things clearly." And then Jesus gives a two-part question to clarify. He says, Can you drink my cup and be dunked in my baptism? The cup and baptism are two ways to refer to his suffering and his death. That Christ will enter glory, but first he must drink the cup of suffering. That Christ will enter glory, but first he must be submerged, baptized into death. The path to glory is by way of the cross. And so Jesus says, James and John, are you prepared to take that road? And in their ignorance, they say, yeah, we got it. Just promise us the seat. We are able, they say. So Jesus responds, verse 39. Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. James and John don't know what they're really asking for, but Jesus affirms here that they will walk the same path as Jesus. In fact, after Christ's own death and resurrection, both of these men will, in fact, die for their faith. One in Jerusalem, the other in exile. And so Jesus affirms that they will enter glory, but not in the way they currently anticipate. And then Jesus goes on to say, he will not fulfill their request because the seats of honor in heaven are reserved. I grew up going to football games with my dad, and sometimes we'd have really, really bad seats. But if you wait just long enough and keep your eyes open, sometimes you can see two empty seats much closer to the field. And so you give it enough time, and what we would do is walk down stair after stair after stair and see if we could just kind of plop down in two empty seats. And every once in a while, we'd make that long walk down and we'd get to a pair of seats, and what would it say? Reserved. Right? And then we'd have to turn around and go all the way back up. The seats James and John want have been prepared for others. So who is it prepared for then? Well, we don't know. And I think that's on purpose. God prepared those seats in eternity past, and in light of Christ's teachings all throughout this section of the Gospel of Mark, that the last will be first and the first will be last, perhaps that honor in heaven is reserved for people we've never heard of. I don't know. James and John do not see Jesus clearly. But they're not the only ones. Verse 41. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Word spreads, this rumor spreads to the other disciples, and their anger betrays their heart. They're just like their self-serving fellow disciples. They're angry because they want those seats. And so Jesus, once again, with the disciples, must recalibrate their values. Look at verse 42. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. The kingdom of God does not operate like the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus invites the disciples to take a look around, and he invites us to take a look around. How do the unbelieving world rule? Well, they lord their authority over people. They use their authority for selfish gain. But Jesus turns to the disciples and says, it shall not be so among you. and Stony Fork. It should not be so among us. We are called to serve, to be great in the kingdom of God, to be first, to be honored by God is to be servant of all. Jesus says, slave of all. Church, let me just press on us this morning. What is it that we're after? To be seen or to serve? Are we seeking our own honor or are we seeking the good of those around us? Now, I recognize we're probably not as bold as the disciples to just straight up ask Jesus for the highest seats of honor. But how often does our heart long to be honored before others? Or how often are we frustrated or envious when others are recognized above us? How often are we more focused on how the church might serve or is failing to serve us rather than how we might serve those around us? Beloved, we are called to serve, to give our life for one another, to give our time, to give our effort, to give our comfort for the sake of one another. How can you serve not merely the physical needs, but the spiritual needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ? Now, why is this the way of God's kingdom? I mean, perhaps a part of the disciples' confusion around Jesus and what he keeps predicting came with the question, why does Jesus need to die? Look at verse 45. Jesus says, for, which means here's the reason God's people are to be about serving one another and not about themselves. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the point of the Gospel of Mark. Up to this point, Jesus has told his disciples that he must die. Now he tells them why. And I should probably preach a whole sermon on this verse. Not today. But we should meditate on this truth for 10 seconds. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The King of Kings, God the Son, robed in majesty, worshiped from eternity past, creator and sustainer of the universe, took on flesh, became man, not to be served. He should be served. He is deserving of our service. We owe him our life. We owe him all of our service. But he did not come to be served, but to serve. And not just his disciples, not just the crowds of the first century, but you. Jesus Christ came to earth to serve you. So how does Jesus, who walked the earth in the first century, serve you in the 21st century? By dying as your ransom. By dying as your redemption price. By paying the debt of your sin through his death. By taking on the cross the wrath of God you deserve for your sin upon himself. by purchasing your life out of slavery to sin and death and to God by his blood. Church, Jesus has given you everything. He has given you himself. He's brought you back to God. So is it too much for you to serve your brothers and sisters in Christ? If your faith is in Jesus, you have everything you need in him. He has served you with his life for your salvation. Can we not live for the good of each other? Can we not provide what the Lord has given to us for one another? Church, you know we have many of our church family who are not in this room today. Many who are sick, suffering in different ways. Pursue them. Love them. Give time. Give food. Give whatever you have to. Give prayer to serve one another because Christ has served us. The disciples have struggled to see this clearly. But there's an unlikely man who does. Look at me at verse 46. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. This part of our passage this morning was the first story, first passage that I ever preached here at Stony Fork. It has a special place in my heart because of that. But also because of who this Bartimaeus is. We've come to Jericho, and we're right outside Jerusalem, and on the outskirts of town is this blind man. This whole middle section of Mark's gospel began with a blind man, and now ends with a blind man. Leave it to the blind men to see better than the disciples. So this blind man is sitting by the road, and because he's blind, he has no other option but to beg. He doesn't come from an affluent household. There's no government assistance for him, so he sits day in and day out by the road, begs for his living. And it's significant that Mark gives us his name, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. He doesn't give us the name of the other blind man in chapter 8, but he does give us this man's name here. It may be that the audience that Mark is writing to knows this guy. He might be a member of their church. I think there's good evidence for that as we go along. And so, what does the blind man do as Jesus arrives? Verse 47, when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Notice what he hears. He's blind, so he doesn't see, but what does he hear? He hears that Jesus of Nazareth was coming. But what does the blind man say? Jesus, son of David. This blind man knows this Jesus may be the guy from Nazareth, the little no-name town, but he also knows this Jesus is the Messiah that God promised would come from David's line and save his people. In other words, the blind man believes what the disciples have struggled with. First, the who of Jesus. He's the Messiah. And what does the blind man call for? Have mercy on me. That's the how of Jesus. The blind man believes that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the who of Jesus. And he believes he came not to march into Jerusalem with a sword, but to show mercy to the lowly and the sinner. Is this the Jesus you believe this morning? Do you see clearly who he is and why he came? The blind man does. Still, though, the disciples and the crowd do not. Verse 48, and many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. We don't have time for this beggar. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. We've got big things planned there. There's a throne to take, and there are two seats we're trying to grab. Right? We don't have time. But the blind man calls out all the more, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Verse 49, Jesus stopped. Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up. He's calling you. Church, do you see what's happening? Jesus knows he's on the journey towards his death. He has been walking ahead of the disciples. He is determined. His sights are set on that dreadful cross. And maybe the sweetest words in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus stopped. He stops for this blind beggar, Bartimaeus. If you are a Christian this morning, stop for a moment and remember the sweetness of first hearing the call of Jesus. That the King of all the universe, the one who will sit on an everlasting throne, stopped and turned his face toward you, filthy sinner, and said, call him. Call her. Praise the God of grace this morning to call us out of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. And so the very disciples and the very people in the crowd who were just rebuking this blind man now have to turn right around and say, take heart, get up, he's calling you. And look at verse 50. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and he came to Jesus. If you clearly see Jesus for who he is and what he came to do, run to him. Run to him. Leave everything else behind and run to the mercy of Christ. This blind beggar wastes no time in responding to Christ's call. Believers, when life's troubles seem overwhelming, when you are stuck in patterns of sin, you don't see your way out. Oh, why are we so slow to run to the mercy of Jesus? His mercy overflows. Run to him in prayer. Run to him in the word. Run to be with his people in the church, where you might find the mercy of Jesus. And Jesus then asks Bartimaeus a familiar question. Verse 51. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? Sound familiar? It's the same question he asked James and John. Except that time, they were demanding that their wish be fulfilled. This blind man is pleading for mercy. Very different disposition. Then verse 51, and the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. I really don't think this is just a selfish answer. First, it's faith, depending on the only one who can save him. The only one who can change his life. And because the blind man believes in the person and work of Jesus, because he knows Jesus came to show mercy to men like him, The blind man asks for something that's going to demonstrate the glory of Jesus. So Jesus responds, verse 52. Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." Another way to say that is your faith has saved you. His faith is a trust in the only one who could save him. And I love this. Jesus tells him, "Go your way." Which way is that? I mean, should he go back to the road? Does he get what he needs from Jesus and go back to his normal way of life? No. Look at verse 52. "And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way." His way is now the way of Jesus. Where else could he go? My friends, if we see Jesus clearly, we will follow him. We will walk the road he walked. We will walk by faith, not by sight. We will trust in the promises of Christ. We will obey the commands of Christ. We will proclaim the gospel of Christ. If we see Jesus clearly, if he has called us and saved us, we will live by his values, which means our life will look more and more like him. Our desires will start to change. We'll live a life of service to others. Church, as we come to the end of our story this morning, I want to leave with just three quick applications from the text. Number one, recognize the purpose of Jesus. Recognize the purpose of Jesus. He did not come merely as a miracle worker or even a good teacher. Jesus came to serve sinners like us by giving his life as our ransom. And so if you see the purpose of Jesus clearly, number two, run to the mercy of Jesus. Run to the mercy of Jesus. This requires humility. It requires recognizing our greatest need is not position or power. Our greatest need is the mercy of God. That our greatest problem is our sin. Friend, if you're here and your eyes are opened now to the Savior, to your sin, take your cue from Bartimaeus, leave everything else behind, and run to Christ. That means confess your sins and your need for salvation to God through Christ in prayer, and then confess it before others. And believers, don't stop running to the mercy of Christ. In your sin, run to Christ. In your suffering, run to Christ. And finally, number three, render your service in the name of Jesus. Render your service in the name of Jesus. If Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, then to follow him is to live a life of service to others. Who might you serve in this room? And how might you serve them? Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending Christ as our ransom. Help us to have faith like blind Bartimaeus, to see Christ in all of his glory, and to see who he is and what he's done, and to run to him. Thank you, Lord, for calling us out of darkness into your kingdom. Lord, we pray, if there is any who does not have a saving faith, today, call them out of darkness, Lord. Enable them in faith to run to the mercy found in Christ. Now I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.